Good to see you all this morning. We have a lot of prayer requests that are in our announcements, but it's good to be together, that we can raise our voices together in praise to the one who so richly deserves our praise, the one who has saved us, to remember his death in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and to renew our commitment to him and our focus and re-energize our efforts in glorifying him, in bringing honor to him, that his name may be exalted, and that we might, together with one mind and one voice, praise and serve him together in unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the love of brother and sister for one another, the bond of fellowship that he has given us. And our lesson today is found in Philippians, the second chapter, in the section that Jeremy read for us earlier, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And the lesson is entitled, Shine for His Glory. The book of Philippians, as I have been trying to point out each week, is a course, really, in joy. It is a treatise of pointing out the ways in which joy can be ours in our lives. A wonderful blessing to be able to live life with joy and peace that God gives us as a Christian. And God lays out for us here a recipe for joy as we study the letter to the Philippians and analyze it and think of the points that Paul deals with. Some of the things that we have seen in our study is that joy comes from praying for others. When we, as we talked about the fact that we have a lot of people to pray for here in our own group, one of the ways that we have joy is praying for each other and seeing God answer those prayers. Being able to triumph over trouble in our life. We often face troubles today in our life, and we learn from Paul how to triumph over those and to remain positive and remain joyful and hopeful in our lives as Christians, as he did while he was in prison in Rome, and yet found so many things to be joyful about in his life with Christ. We see that joy comes from standing firm together as brothers and sisters in Christ and not trying to go it alone. Not trying to be a lone ranger in the service of God, but recognizing the fact that we need one another. We need to be part of each other's lives and to join together regularly in fellowship and worship. And that our joy is multiplied when we have friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, counting others better than ourselves. That we are to view our life as one for all and all for one. That we are in this together and that we value each other and that we actually count and consider each other better than ourselves is a key to joy. And finally, as we looked at our lesson last week, to learn the example of ultimate servanthood, and where better does that example be seen than in Jesus himself? Right? Jesus is the great example of servanthood that we look to, that we follow, that we are to hold up and emulate in our life, to become more and more like Jesus. And truly, he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, and then was highly exalted by God. And so that is the recipe for joy that the Apostle Paul gives. And as we look at Jesus' great example here, that is from glory to glory, as he lays it out for us, that Jesus' pathway to glory, from glory past to glory future, where he was in heaven with God from the beginning, and he is at the right hand of God exalted today, his path, though, came through the cross in order for him to receive that glory that he now has at the right hand of God. His pathway took him to the cross, and it made it necessary for him to humble himself and be obedient to the will of God. That was the pathway to joy. That was the pathway to being exalted to the place where he now is. And the lesson that Paul is enforcing for us to understand as Christians is that's the same pathway for us to find joy in our life and to be exalted ultimately and find eternal life with God. It's a path of humbling ourselves. Satan is always, though, trying to entice us to be asking the question constantly, what do people think of me? What do people think of me? And we are enticed to be always trying to insert ourselves into that, so that that limelight is being shined on us. The spotlight, we're in the spotlight. We do little things all the time to try to get ourselves more in the spotlight, that we will be noticed. But the question that we need to be asking is, what do people think of him? What do people think of Christ? Don't you see that's what's important? Not what people think of me. What do they think of Jesus? And my energy and my life needs to be focused upon that, helping people to see him in my life. Let him have the glory. Let the spotlight be on him. And this is the point that Paul is getting at here, because this is a doctrinal discussion about Jesus being in the beginning with God and coming down to the earth and being exalted again. But Paul isn't using it for a doctrinal discussion. He's using it to make a practical application that this is how I need to live my life. This is how I need to think about myself. I need to think of how can I shine the glory upon him in my life. And that by doing that is how I'm going to have joy. Not by trying to have the acclaim centered upon me in my life and be constantly worrying about what do people think of me. And so Paul immediately goes from this discussion of the example of Jesus to putting it back to a practical application of, okay, now what do we need to do from this? It would be great if we could just stop for a sudden and think of that wonderful example of Jesus. Oh, wasn't that a beautiful example? Jesus came down, he died on the cross, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God. I love that doctrinal truth. But Paul doesn't let us camp on that. He goes from that immediately to the lesson that that is for our life. And that example, as great as it is one that we can easily sit there and say, but how could I ever do that in my life? How could I ever really be like Jesus? And the temptation for us is to just take it as a doctrinal point and never make the connection to ourselves, which is what we need to be doing. And so Paul begins by saying that the first thing that we need to do from this is, I need to do my part. I need to be willing to accept the principle, I will do my part in this. Verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul here immediately ties this together. He's the therefore. What has he been talking about? He's been talking about this example of Jesus. But therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not just when Paul is present, but even more so now that he is in prison in Rome and can't be there with you in Philippi. Work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling. Wholeheartedly put your best into your salvation. This requires discipline in the life of the Christian. Great coaches on the field of athletics constantly emphasize discipline in their teaching. Coach Bobby Knight, who was the coach of the Indiana Hoosiers for many years, a great basketball coach, taught his players four principles of the definition of discipline. Number one, do what has to be done. Number two, do it when it has to be done. Number three, do it as well as it can be done. And number four, do it all the time. That is his definition of discipline. Coach Tom Landry, who was great coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said, setting a goal is not the main thing. It is deciding how you will go about achieving it and staying with the plan. The key is discipline. Without it, there is no morale. If we accept that in the field of athletics, why can't we see how important it is in the life of the Christian to have discipline? If we can have it in our jobs, if we can have it in our investments, if we can have it in our entertainment, if we can save our money to get something that is a goal, why can't we seem to understand that in our spiritual life we have to have discipline if we're going to be successful? When the Seahawks came to camp last summer, they came with a different attitude. They came with the attitude, we can go all the way. We have the components in this team to go all the way to the Super Bowl and be the world champions. They had that attitude when they were in practice from the first day. And all the players have commented about that. There was something different about the team this year. And when they were on the practice field, they began to catch that spirit together. We can be successful. We can go all the way. We can win. We've got what it takes. And so they practiced diligently day after day after day with that mindset. This is serious. We can win. Let's work together. Let's be a team. And as that spirit caught on with the players, they became more and more caught up in that. And a lot of the media, even at the Super Bowl, as the week of practice, when they visited the Denver Broncos and they visited the Seahawks practice, they saw two entirely attitudes. as the way this team, the Hawks, were practicing was nothing like the Denver Broncos were practicing. The way they were hitting in practice was different. That's the discipline that made a champion out of our team. And when we look at the Olympians, the athletes in the Olympics that win the gold, think of the discipline that the thousands of hours of discipline that they have put in to compete in that one short event that may only last 1 or 2 minutes at most. They have put in hundreds, thousands of hours of training, getting to be in that position where they have the opportunity to compete in that one event and bring home the gold. Why can't we capture more of that in our lives as Christians? Paul says, work out what God has worked in you. Now, Paul is not saying here, work for your salvation. He is saying, work out your salvation that God has worked in you. God is the one who has wrought this salvation in you. Now you work it out. On your part, you have to do your part to work out this salvation, to carry it to maturity, to carry it to completion. That's now your responsibility to be actively involved in your own salvation. And we have that tendency to think, well, let Paul take care of it. We need Paul back over here in Philippi, because if he was here, he would take care of this. He would make sure everything was done right. But Paul is in prison, and he can't be there with the Philippians. And so he's reminding them of that. He said, now even much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whenever the Bible speaks about our salvation, it always goes back to remind us that we did not save ourselves. We are saved by the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But please notice the verse that follows that in all of these passages of Scripture where the Bible talks about our grace. In verse 10, he immediately says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God works the salvation in us, but now we need to work it out in our good works that we do. As a result of the work that God has done in us, we need to work out that work in our own salvation. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. What? Zealous of good works. God has wrought that salvation in us, but he wants us to be a people zealous of good works. There's something for us to do in this. Not to sit back and wait for Paul to take care of it. We have something that God is looking for us. You've been saved. Show it in your life. Let your works be seen. Let God's glory be seen in your life through the good works that you do. Secondly, Paul is pointing out here that in order for us to apply that lesson and to have true joy in our life, I will depend on God. I will depend on Him. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we're working out our own salvation, but God is the one who is working in us, supplying the strength. We work what He has already worked, and we work what He continues to work. So we, our part is to respond to what God is doing in our lives, to be actively participating in it with Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, after giving a great section of glory and praise to God of how wonderful the depth of the riches of His love, and he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." We rely upon God's power and His strength to be able to live the Christian life, to be able to have this joy, to live the new life that God has laid out for us. He's working in us. That's the difference between us and other people. And God has promised He will continue to work in us. He has begun a good work in us, and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what He said back in the first chapter in verse 5. He began a good work, He will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So it's God's work in us. Who should get the glory in that? Shouldn't it be God? Shouldn't God be the one that is going to receive all that glory, since He's the one that is doing this work in our lives? He works through us. He's not going to do it for us without our effort, what we should be doing ourselves. But as we cooperate with Him, we can see the potential of our life as a Christian being realized, being brought to the goal that God intended. There's two things here that he points out in this. He said God is working in you to giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Or, as it says in the New King James Version here that I am reading from in my Bible, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So God gives us the desire to do His will first. And then He gives us the power to do it. Having the desire to do His will is a big part of it, that because as a Christian we are to be doing what we want to do, what we enjoy doing. We enjoy serving God because God has put within us the desire to do His will. But He has also given us the power and the strength to accomplish what He asks of us as Christian. He gives us that prompting and that urging, that desire from within, that is leading us to want to glorify Him, to serve Him in various ways, to bring honor and glory to Him. And as we look at that and we think about it, God may be working in us to help us to correct that moment when we were unkind in our speech to one another this past week. He might be prompting us this morning. Now, I need to work that out. God puts that thought in my mind. You need to make that right. You need to go and apologize. You need to ask that person and let them know that you're going to work to not happen again in that way. Now you need to go and work it out. God gives you the desire and the power to go and do it, but it's up to us to follow through with that. He may be working in us in something in our work where there's been something going on in our work that we know in our heart isn't right. There's something unethical happening. And God is putting that thought in my mind that isn't right. You need to do something about it. Now I need to work that out. I need to go take care of business and address that and not just let it slide. He may be working in my life in my marriage to remind me I need to be a more loving husband to my wife. God has blessed me with her in my life. And I need to work that out. I need to take that step to humble myself and be that kind of husband that God is telling me up here and through His Word that I know in my heart I need to be making a greater effort to be a loving husband to my wife. I need to work that out. There's two things involved here. The desire and the will to do it and the strength to do it. When Paul looked at his life in 1 Corinthians, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I was a persecutor of the church. I am what I am. But by His grace toward me, it was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Whenever I look at my life as a Christian, I need to be always reminding myself, "There but for the grace of God go I." I see that person who has made a real mess of their life. And that could be me if it weren't for the grace of God. And I need to constantly be giving Him the glory for that and thanking Him for He has helped me. He has forgiven me. He has been so merciful and long-suffering and patient with me to help me overcome some of those faults and sins in my past. So there is God's part and there is our part always that comes up in these discussions. In 2 Peter 3, 1 verse 3, it said, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Up to this point, it sounds like it's entirely of God's doing. And it really is. But then Peter says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." So it's always, here's what God has done for you, now here's what you need to do. Because if you don't do your part, everything that God has done for you so far is going to all be in vain. The third part of this lesson this morning, I will be different from the world. Now, this is in several parts as Paul lays this out here. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." First thing that he talks about here is that I will be cheerful in an unhappy world. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And this is a verse that we love to quote to our children, I'm sure many of us. But it is one that, in order to glorify God, I have to strive continually to not be a grumbler, a complainer, a murmurer. This word, murmuring, grumbling, means to mutter, to grumble. It's a word that in the Greek language, there's a word for it, it's called onomatopoeia. It means that the word sounds like what it means. Murmur, murmur, murmur. You know, it's just a person who is a grumbler, that very word sounds like what they do all the time. They're always in that mood where there's always something that they're complaining about. So I need to be cheerful in an unhappy world. The world is unhappy around us. The world is people. We see this a lot, where people come in and they either got up on the wrong side of the bed, or they went to bed on the wrong side of the bed. I don't know which one it was, but they're in a kickative mood. You know, it looks like they could eat buttermilk out of a churn. Their face is so long that everything in their life is, there's just something bad about it. So we need to be cheerful people in the world that we live in. The Israelites fell into that when they were in the wilderness, and they began to murmur and complain against God out in the wilderness. Why can't we go back to Egypt? You know, we had all that garlic and onions and everything. It was so great down in Egypt. Now we're out here in the wilderness and all we have is this manna every day. I'm sick and tired of this manna that God keeps giving us. So they started murmuring and complaining about it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, neither should we complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Learn to be cheerful. Learn to be thankful. And even when it comes to disagreeing with one another in our study of the Scripture, we need to do that without being disagreeable. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement in Acts chapter 15, but they didn't become disagreeable with each other. They still loved each other. They said, okay, well, you go this way, I'll go that way, and they still kept busy serving the Lord, and they later said good things about each other and appreciated each other and benefited from what they had learned from each other. And so they didn't become enemies with each other. Secondly, we need to be straight in a crooked world, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world is a place that there is so much corruption in it today. We live in a very crooked world. And yet we as Christians need to stand out from that. We need to be the example of uprightness and morality and purity and holiness in this world that we live in. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And in Romans 16:19, he said, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Several years ago, there was a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And in that book is a quotation. It was written by James Patterson and Peter Kim. Said that only 13% of Americans today see all the Ten Commandments as binding on us. 91% lie regularly at home and at work. They were asked to take this interview that they would be in confidence, their name would not be shared, so that they would be entirely truthful in answering the questions. Came to the conclusion that 91% people said they lie regularly at home and at work. In answer to the question, whom have you regularly lied to? The statistics said 86% was to their parents, 75% to their friends. Most workers admitted to goofing off an average of 7 hours a week, and half admit that they regularly called in sick when they were actually perfectly well. And so it's a crooked world that we live in. The survey also asked them the question, that this is the same survey, said, "What are you willing to do for $10 million? 25% of the people interviewed said they would leave their families for $10 million. 23% said, "I will become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. 7% said they would actually kill a stranger for $10 million. Think about that. In a gathering of 100 people, there are 7 people who would consider killing you if the price was right. We are to be pure in a world like that. And thirdly, shining bright in a dark world, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Jesus is the light of the world. And as we are His children, we are to be the light of the world also. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not just letting your light shine, it's also letting the word be heard. Holding forth the word of life. We can let our light shine in front of people and be the example that we... But that in itself is not going to help them understand what they need to do to be saved. He said we need to hold forth the word of life. God's word is the truth that will save their souls. And so my life needs to be a shining example. But I need to also hold forth the word of life when the opportunity presents itself. And here is God's word that can tell you how God loves you and how He wants you to be saved and what you can do in order to make that happen. So we not only have the example of Jesus, but what do we do with that example? You know, Mark Twain once made the statement, he said, "There isn't anything harder, much harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And sometimes that's what we do with good examples, is that we just get a little bit aggravated at it, that why does that person have to always be trying to set a good example? But Jesus' example is there for us to adopt in our life, to have this attitude of humble servitude, and to let God have the glory and let others be encouraged in our life. And he goes on to say that there's sacrifices involved in that. In verse 17, "I am being poured out as a drink offering. On the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." There's sacrifice involved in living the Christian life. And yet there's joy that comes from that sacrifice. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus this morning, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. We invite you to come together and submit your life to Him, the one who humbled Himself for you and is now sitting on the right hand of God. Come forward and surrender your life to Him and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ this morning as we stand together and sing.
All to Jesus I surrender.